Welcome. We're so glad that you decided to join us once again. We're doing a series of 13 lessons on human emotions. The title of the series is Jesus Wept. Was he human? Yes, he was human. The Bible and human emotions. And this particular lesson takes us a little ways away from what we often think of as just emotions. It's entitled Resilience. It's lesson number 8 in our series, and it's especially a lesson designed to be taught on February 19 of 2011. What is resilience? And before we actually jump into that, let's have a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we ask that your special presence will be with us as we consider these subjects which are so important. As we consider the biblical backgrounds and the notions that are there for us, may we take them to heart and may we take them into our lives so that we may be better prepared for your second coming, which we certainly pray will be soon, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Resilience. What does that mean to you? Well, one definition is resilience is the process of facing adversity, trauma, tragedy, threats, or extreme stress, and bouncing back successfully without becoming too negatively affected by the experience.
Have you ever been to Chuck E. Cheese's? There's a game there where there's a bunch of little squirrels. You bash one in down into his hole, and he pops up over here. Yeah. Is that resilience?
Yes.
Okay.
Kind of like that.
It's kind of an inner strength. In a biblical sense. We're using it here.
Our study guide suggests that Victor and Mildred Gürtzel wrote a book back in 1962 entitled Cradles of Eminence, in which they described the childhood and youth of some 700 famous people. So in order to qualify for this list, one must have had at least two biographies written about him or her. Not autobiographies. Sorry, we got that mixed up here. The book was updated in 2004. The book describes children who went through broken homes, financial struggles, physical and or psychological handicaps, and still ended up being important people, people who offered something of great value to society. Apparently, those people had the capacity to bounce back. So now, since we're primarily studying Scripture, think of some people in the Scriptures who went through some very difficult times, some very stressful, very difficult times, and bounced back. When it comes to emotions, it seems like Job fits almost every category, doesn't he?
It does. Yeah.
The story of Job comes to mind once again. What about Joseph?
Yeah, that's who I was thinking of.
Wow.
Definitely.
And the story of Naomi and Ruth together. What about Esther and even Paul and especially Jesus? We've talked about him some in the past. What do we know about their experiences that might teach us something of importance? What did they have to say about their personal experiences, especially in the midst of their times of deep distress? Can you think of any examples?
Well, Joseph, I just finished reading that story. Mm-hmm. And he was in prison after he got to Egypt and became successful and then had his issue with Potiphar's wife. But I think he went through some tough times down there in that prison. Mm-hmm. They were in a hole. Mm-hmm. You know, but he was the one that had that resilience to come out of it and be in charge of Egypt.
Well,
how many years was he there?
Yeah.
He was on a caravan taking him away from his home, too.
Yeah.
I mean, that's pretty bad right there.
And those people, I don't know how close they went to his home, but he was up in the north, and that caravan was headed for Egypt. He must have gone right by his house, basically.
Well, doesn't that say he saw the hills?
Yeah.
He could see the hills that he was familiar with near home.
Yeah. What a situation. Well, Naomi, think about her story. Things are getting bad, so her husband says, well, let's just move over across the Jordan River a little way. So it really isn't that far away. You could stand on the hills of Bethlehem and you can see Moab across the Jordan Valley. So they went over there. And before it was all over, and I don't have time to recount the whole story, hopefully you're familiar with it, she loses her husband. Her two sons marry Moabite women. The two sons die. And what does she have left? I mean, you know, those are the time. Those are, that was a patriarchal society, and a woman's value was based on what man she was connected to. So here we've got three widows from two different societies, one Jew and two pagans. What a situation, you know? You think about Paul, all the times he was in prison, and we're going to look at him in a bit more, and all the things he went through, many of which we know nothing about. He just mentions them. And then Jesus. What did Jesus say in his worst depression? Not my will, but thine be done. And then even on the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, would you call that resilience? Well, let's move on. Think of what Job went through. He comes first in the Bible. Let's talk about, well, he's first in time. He actually, in terms of the Bible story, I guess Joseph comes first. But first in time is Job was before Joseph. What things stick out in your mind in the story of Joseph in terms of bouncing back? I mean, sorry, the story of Job in terms of bouncing back.
He lost his whole family.
He lost his family, everything but his wife. He lost all his possessions. He lost his health. I mean, what else could you lose except your life?
Am I correct that while Job was in this time of loss, that he did not have that communication with God that he was accustomed to, that God did not communicate with him? And where I'm going is, he was losing everything, but what seemed to bother him the most was that he felt that God was not communicating with him anymore.
Let's look at some of those verses, because I that's what came to my mind too. Look at right in the middle of his depression is in chapter 13. Job 13, and look at verse 3. And I'm reading from my Good News Bible. But my dispute is with God, not with you. He's talking to his friends there. My dispute is with God, not with you. I want to argue my case with him. Okay? What did he mean when he said, I want to argue my case with him? Well, look at jump down to verse 19. Are you coming to accuse me, God? If you do, I'm ready to be silent and die. Let me ask for two things. Agree to them, and I will not try to hide from you. Stop punishing me and don't crush me with terror. Speak first, O God, and I will answer, or let me speak and you answer me. What are my sins? What wrong have I done? What crimes am I charged with? Why do you avoid me? Why do you treat me like an enemy? Are you trying to frighten me? I'm nothing but a leaf. You are attacking a piece of dry straw. You bring bitter charges against me, even for what I did when I was young. You bind chains on my feet. You watch every step I take and even examine my footprints. As a result, I crumble like a rotten wood, like a moth-eaten coat. So that suggests what he really wants was to talk to God, right? And look at this. Then go over to chapter 23, starting with verse 1. I still rebel and complain against God. I can't hold back my groaning. How I wish I knew where to find him and knew how to go where he is. I would state my case before him and present all the arguments in my favor. I want to know what he would say and how he would answer me. Would God use all of his strength against me? No, he would listen as I spoke. I'm honest. I could reason with God. He would declare me innocent once and for all. I have searched in the east, but God is not there. I have not found him where I search in the west. God has been at work in the north and the south, but still I have not seen him. Yet God knows every step I take. If he tests me, he will find me pure. I follow faithfully the road he chooses and never wander to either side. I always do what God commands. I follow his will, not my own desires. He never changes. No one can oppose him or stop him from doing what he wants to do. He will fulfill what he has planned for me. That plan is just one of the many he has. I tremble with fear before him. Almighty God has destroyed my courage. It is God, not the dark, that makes me afraid, even though the darkness has made me blind. So, I mean, plenty of examples there, and we could read other verses, but plenty of examples there to suggest that Job just says, you know, speak, God, and you know, just give me a chance. And, you know, I want to talk to God like I did before. Yeah.
One thing that's interesting is that he didn't assume that he did something wrong. He just held to the point that he didn't understand why God was doing this, because he believed that he was doing things right. Mm-hmm. And that's what his friends were getting after him for. Yeah. Well, look at you. You know, you're...
Yeah. You wouldn't be like this if you'd done everything right.
Right, right. Mm-hmm.
But still, even after feeling that way and having that kind of logic and feeling I haven't done anything wrong, I just need to talk to God and he'll verify me, still push comes to shove and he says, though he slay me, mm-hmm. I'm still going to trust him.
Yes. And now, of course, the big question is, how did he develop that kind of trust? That's the part we don't know. That's the part I would like to know. I mean, this all started... Well, and go back to Job 1. Go back to Job 1. And we know there. What did God say about him? Look at Job 1, verse 8. There's no one on earth, my version says, there's no one on earth as faithful and good as he is. The King James, I think, says perfect and upright. Perfect and upright. Job was that way before the book of Job began. How did he get like that? That's the part I want to know.
And it started out that he was rich. Mm-hmm. There was nothing telling them that he went through any bad times before.
Well, and that would suggest that he hadn't cheated to become rich. He hadn't done that. God wouldn't be talking about him like that if he had gotten that way deceitfully. Dennis.
You know, I have very devout Adventist friends who say, you know, this didn't happen to Job without Job doing something, that Job had sin in his life.
They're sure that this happened because Job had sin in his life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, they had some company right there in the Bible.
Skipped over verse 1.
Yeah.
Well, Job did have some sin in his life because no one is perfect other than Jesus.
But God says he's blameless and upright.
That wasn't the cause of his problems.
That's right.
Yeah. Well, you know, and if we had time, we would look carefully through the rest of chapter 1. We'd look at chapter 4, and we would look at chapter 42, and we would discover some very interesting things. That this is a battle between God and Satan. Satan had said, any person who lives on planet Earth, if you give him a chance, will turn against you, God, and he will be on my side. Every human being will live a selfish kind of life if you give him a chance. And God says, oh yeah? Let's try Job out. Who was the one that suggested this conflict? It's God. Hey, let's try Job out. Satan says, I can take care of Job. God says, okay, take care of him. You can't take his life. And when it gets all done, what did God say? Job has said of me what is right. And in case you're in a total state of shock when you hear me say that, I'll say it again. Job has said of me what is right. And everybody's blinking and gulping, and God says, I'll bless him again because he deserves it. Well, the devil had a hard time with that one, I'm sure. That was a real defeat for the devil.
The end of verse, the last verse in chapter 1.
Uh-huh.
Not once through all this did Job sin.
Uh-huh.
Not once did he blame God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very true.
That much happened to us. Why me, Lord? Why'd you do this to me? You know.
The King James says, in all this, Job sinned not, mm-hmm. for nor charged God foolishly.
Yeah. Have you ever asked yourself what God will say to the first batch of Job's kids when they get to heaven? You know, we need to ask these questions.
You should have talked to your dad.
Will God say, go speak to your father? No, I mean, they talked to their dad all the time. And their dad was praying for them and offering sacrifices on their behalf all the time.
God will say, go read the book of Job, especially chapter 1 and chapter 42.
I see. Okay. And they'll say, when did that happen? After you were dead.
Well, there may be a few other people that will say, Lord, why did you put me on that earth in the first place?
Because you're a human being. Well, have any of us ever had Job-like experiences? Have we ever had people come along thinking they were helping us and giving us very lousy advice?
Yeah.
The devil's kind of advice?
Is there anybody here who hasn't had that?
Well, Paul's another person with some incredible experiences. And we often skip this passage, but let's go back to it. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, starting from verse 23. And in fact, I'm going to back up a little bit further, and I'm going to go back to verse halfway through verse 21. He sort of starts it. Well, I'll start with verse 21. I am ashamed to admit that we were... In fact, I'm going to start even earlier than that. Start with verse 16. I repeat, no one should think that I'm a fool, but if you do, at least accept me as a fool so that I will have a little to boast of. Of course, what I'm saying now is not what the Lord would like me to say. And this is in our Bible? This was not inspired, or was this inspired? Well, in this matter of boasting, I'm really talking like a fool. But since there are so many who boast for merely human reasons, I will do the same. You yourselves are so wise, and so you gladly tolerate fools. You tolerate anyone who orders you about and takes advantage of you or traps you or looks down on you or slaps you in the face. I'm ashamed to admit that we were too timid to do those things. I mean, this is sarcasm just dripping. But if anyone dares to boast about something, and now here's the part I want you to think about. I'm talking like a fool. I will be just as daring. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they Christ's servants? I sound like a madman, but I'm a better servant than they are. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more times. I've been whipped much more, and I've been near death more often. 5 times I was given the 39 lashes by the Jews. When did that happen? We don't know a single one of those stories. Not one of them. 3 times I was whipped by the Romans. We don't have those either. Once I was stoned. Well, we think that was his experience out there in the middle of Turkey at the end of his, well, almost the end of his first missionary journey. Maybe. We're not even sure that was correct. I have been in 3 shipwrecks, and this was before the shipwreck that we know about. One time I spent 24 hours in the water. In my many travels, I've been in dangers from floods and from robbers, in danger from fellow Jews and from Gentiles. There have been dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilds, dangers on the high seas, dangers from false friends. There have been work and toil. Often I've gone without sleep. I've been hungry and thirsty. I've often been without enough food, shelter, or clothing. And not to mention other things, every day I'm under the pressure of my concern for all the churches. When someone is weak, then I feel weak too. When someone is led into sin, I am filled with distress. If I must boast, I will boast about things that show how weak I am. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, blessed be his name forever, knows that I am not lying. Did Paul have the ability to bounce back?
You asked what resilience was. That sounds like a pretty good definition.
Good example, anyway.
You know, 40 lashes is supposed to kill you, according to Jewish tradition. And Paul, it was 5 times, he said?
He got 39.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah.
Now, the big question is this because of his character, because of his genes, or what for this resiliency, or did he get it from somewhere? If he got it from somewhere, how did he get it?
That's the question I wanted to ask earlier. Yeah, exactly. How do you get that kind of experience? I think the answer is you have a very close personal relationship with God. If you spent 3 years in the Arabian desert just studying Scripture and communing with God and getting to know Him better, it would probably change you. Might cook you, but
But God saw something in Paul mm-hmm. when he was still Saul, the persecutor of the Jews, mm-hmm. that he knew there was character in there someplace.
Yeah. Well, the incredible thing is, after all of that, when he gets down to Philippians, with all those experiences behind him, how could Paul say what he did in Philippians 4:11-13? I have learned this secret, so that anywhere, at any time, I am content, whether I am full or hungry, whether I have too much or too little, I have the strength to face all conditions by the power that Christ gives me. Is that resilience?
Sounds like a source to me.
And it sounds like, can you imagine him going through these one at a time? Mm-hmm. Say the first time he was beaten. He comes out of that, he's weak, he's drugged down.
How does he keep from just being massively overwhelmed by infection, for example?
He says,
exactly sterile.
Thank you, Lord, for getting me through this. And he puts a notch on his belt.
Yeah.
And as it were, he goes through experience after experience where he knows that God has saved him, and he again begins to put the notches on and give God credit for those.
I mean, pretty soon there were more notches than there was belt?
That's right. and he had more gratitude than he had sorrow.
Yeah. Incredible.
And he can face the next one, the next worst one, mm-hmm. on the basis of what he has already experienced and what God has brought him through. How do we get that? Well, you have to be out there on the edge and get to your wit's end, and you have to recognize that God has got you through something. Mm-hmm. We're so protective of ourselves and so working so hard to keep things going our way, we really don't give God a chance.
Yeah. A young man came to a Christian counselor one time and said, "Man, I need patience. What can you do to help me get some patience?" And the man says, "I can bring on trials." "I didn't want trials, I want patience." The man says, "Well," he says, "that's why I said I'll bring on trials." "Why are you talking like that?" "Well, the Bible says," and I quote, Romans 5, verse 3, "we also boast of our troubles because we know that trouble produces endurance. Endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope." And another word for endurance there is patience.
If God is bringing this on, is there any other way to accomplish it? Or is God using what ways he has available to him to bring these situations to us?
Okay. Let me expand that question a little bit. Are trials a necessary part of the Christian life? We all seem to have them.
Seems to be.
What you're reading sure says so.
Yeah. Well, now let's look at this logically. God is preparing us, hopefully, all of us, preparing to take us to heaven. Okay. Are there going to be trials in heaven?
Hopefully not.
So why do we need them now to get ready for that? I mean, logically.
Hopefully we learn something from each trial.
That helps us to enjoy the fruit from the tree of life more? Or?
Mm-hmm. Do we develop a relationship with God through those trials?
Is God going to bring surprises on us in heaven? We need to learn to trust him.
No, but we might need a trial or two here on earth. We don't know who's going to be living next door to us.
Are you worried about it?
You just never know. I'm not sure. If Hitler's next door, I might, you know.
Can you guarantee that nobody will come up with a screwball idea in heaven?
Well, that was my question. Is God going to come up with any surprises?
But if there's freedom, you have to allow that it might.
Okay.
Then, having gone through what we've gone through, we might be useful.
or this experience, somebody educating that person about what happened last time somebody took that trail might be a universe-saving event.
Okay, well, let's go back to the Bible. We've talked quite a bit about Job. Let's go back and say a little bit about Joseph. Remember Genesis 37, starting with verse 19. But we're going to pick out a couple of spots. Now here, Joseph has been asked by his father to go and find out what's happened with his brothers who have disappeared for a considerable period of time, and father's starting to worry about them. So he tramps, I don't know, maybe 50 miles or something to try to find them. He walks all that way to try to find them. And he's expecting a warm welcome and maybe some nice food and saying, how's dad, and all that kind of stuff. And what happens when he gets there? They said to one another, and I quote from Genesis 37, 19. They said to one another, here comes that dreamer. Come on now, let's kill him and throw his body into one of the dry wells. We can say that a wild animal killed him. Then we will see what becomes of his dreams. Reuben heard them and tried to save Joseph. Let's not kill him, he said. Just throw him into this well in the wilderness, but don't hurt him. He said this, planning to save him from them and send him back to his father. When Joseph came up to his brothers, they ripped off his long robe with full sleeves. That's another possible translation of the Hebrew that says many colors in the King James. Then they took him and threw him into the well, which is dry. While they were eating, they suddenly saw a group of Ishmaelites traveling from Gilead to Egypt. Now here they are. You know, Joseph has walked all this distance. He's probably completely out of food. I don't know how long, you know, it could take 2-3 days to walk that distance. We don't know how much food he traveled with him, he took with him. And so here they are, they're sitting there and enjoying a meal, and he's down at the bottom of the well. They saw this group of Ishmaelites traveling from Gilead to Egypt. Their camels were loaded with spices and resin. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain by killing our brother and covering up the murder? Let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. Then we won't have to hurt him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. Is it better to be killed or better to be sent off into Egyptian slavery? Well, the brothers agreed. And when some Midianite traders came by, is this another group or is this the same group? We don't know for sure. The brothers pulled Joseph out of the well and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Reuben came back and found that the well was empty and so forth. And then a period of time went by. And then another experience. Joseph got to Egypt. He managed to work his way up to the top in Potiphar's house, and then this happened. One day, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, none of the house servants were there.
Where are you reading from?
I'm reading now from Genesis 39, verse 11. None of the house servants were there. She caught him by his robe and said, come to bed with me. But he escaped and ran outside, leaving his robe in her hand. That was a mistake. When she saw that he had left his robe and had run out of the house, she called to her house servant and said, look at this! This Hebrew that my husband brought into this house is insulting us. He came into my room and tried to rape me, but I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me scream, he ran outside leaving his robe beside me. She kept his robe with her until Joseph's master came home. Then she told him the same story. That Hebrew slave that you brought here came into my room and insulted me. When I screamed, he ran outside leaving his robe behind. Joseph's master was furious. And it goes on here. But, you know, if you go back and you look at the way things were handled in those days, it's very most likely that if he really had believed his wife's story, Joseph would have lost his head. He wouldn't just throw him into prison. He would be dead. So, you know, maybe Potiphar knew his wife better than we know her. But and of course, we know then what happened, and Joseph worked his way to the top again, even in the prison, and then next thing he knows, he's find out he's interpreting dreams, and he's the prime minister of Egypt. How is it possible that Joseph's very privileged childhood prepared him for that?
Yeah, because he appeared to be rather naive and, you know, telling his brothers that they were all going to bow down to him and that he would be this, you know. Mm-hmm.
I think the privileged life helped him in Potiphar's house to manage the affairs of Potiphar's house.
His father had taught him some administrative skills?
Business and administrative skills. I'm not sure that it taught him how to deal with Potiphar's wife.
I think that from Joseph's extended close companionship with his father, mm-hmm. I think he probably learned about his father's God. I don't think you just automatically find God in the middle of Egypt. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I think he spent a lot of time with his father because he was the favorite child.
And he certainly worshipped with his father.
Exactly. And I think he saw his father deal with a large number of domestic problems. Mm-hmm. And I think God was right there in the middle helping Dad deal.
So when Joseph, here he is, bound probably, so he can't escape, probably sitting on a camel on his way to Egypt, what is he thinking?
The worst.
He has a pretty good idea what he's headed for, I think.
But doesn't it say that slaves were just, I mean, they were the lowest of the low, and that's what he was going from, being the favored son to the lowest of the low.
And what else might he have been thinking?
Where is God?
Now, a lot of young people, certainly young people that I know about in our day, would be inclined to think, you know, if God's not going to treat me any better than that, forget him.
Do you think Jacob told Joseph the story of his own struggle with the angel?
Sure.
The story of leaving home, about deception, where it got him, starting at the bottom?
I think it says in there that, or maybe it was Mrs. White's writing, said that he told the story about hanging on to the heel
of the
angel that he fought with. And mm-hmm. I'm sure those stories were told over and over again.
Yeah, they couldn't flip on the TV and catch the latest detective story. They repeated those stories until it became part of their culture.
Yeah. Does God ever want us to suffer needlessly?
Yeah. Well, that takes us back to the question you asked earlier.
Yes. Or
did we conclude that trials and difficulties are essential to our salvation?
I was waiting for someone to tell me that, but nobody did.
Well, I think it's an interesting question, and Lee Strobel asked that question in his book, Case for Faith. Mm-hmm. You know, he said, why is all this evil on the earth? Mm-hmm. And he's talking with like blocking on the man's name now. That
anyway, go ahead.
And this man had been pulpit partner of
Billy Graham.
Billy Graham, right? And he was asked. So we asked him, "Is there any one thing that caused you to throw over your religion, to throw over your belief in Jesus?"
Because this guy had turned away from God.
That's right. He was an agnostic at best at this point, near the end of his life. And he thought for a moment. He says, "Yes, there was. There is something." He says, "It was a picture. It was a photograph. A photograph. A photograph of what?" He says, "It was an African woman in the midst of a drought, holding her dead baby in her arms, that I realized there could not be a loving God who's in control of the universe."
Hmm.
Because all she needed was rain. Who controls the rain? You don't. Hmm. I don't. He does. So there could not be a God. And the author, he's interviewing, says, unless possibly there was a greater reason. Mm-hmm. I'm reading the book, and I said, yes, he understands. They can't come up with a greater reason.
Yeah.
He concludes that we need these trials, We go through these trials, and when we're down, we reach out to God, we reach out to Jesus, and He lifts us up, and we are so much better off than we were before the trial. Is that what you're saying?
Was Job better off after the trial? He had twice as much.
Yeah. He was better off after learning more about God.
Mm-hmm. Gold tried in the fire.
But was it necessary for Job to go through that to learn to trust God?
He trusted God before that.
That's right. So it wasn't for Job that he went through it.
And before we leave the story of Joseph, I want to come back and ask another question. Do you think Joseph had any idea that his brothers might show up someday?
I doubt it. Well, you mean when he was down there when they came down there
and
there all the people were coming in from that? Yeah. He might have had that thought.
Well, he probably remembered those dreams he had too.
Well, remember, he knew that there was going to be drought. And when people started pouring in from Canaan, from Palestine, he said,
Even before that, I bet he knew. When he had that vision of the drought, the 7 lean years, it's gonna be the whole area.
Yep.
I don't believe the Holy Spirit just left and then left him figure this all by himself. I believe the Holy Spirit was working all the time.
Mm-hmm. And then he went through all those. He went through the steps to sort of test his brothers. And then
do you think he got a dry run from an angel of what to do when his brother showed up and how to
ran a movie for him?
Well, the time I just sit and think about myself is what happened to the brothers at that moment when he said, "Guess what, guys? I'm Joseph."
Major fright.
You gotta be kidding.
Yes, but they had lived with nearly 20-some years
of guilt,
watching their father just lament daily over the loss of his son. I mean, they were so full of guilt, there must have been some relief there as well, finally. Yeah.
Well, are there lessons we can...
Ken, before you go on, Dennis asked a question, or implied a question. Is there some greater question at issue? And you need to address that.
Okay.
You can't just skip over that.
I see. Well, of course, some of us believe very firmly that there is a battle going on, what we call a great controversy between God and his first number one adversary, the devil. Now, I know a lot of people doubt that the devil exists, but you can't doubt the devil exists if you read the Bible and trust what the Bible says. And the devil, we need to look at that carefully, because the devil has made some very specific accusations against God, and implied in verses in the Bible are openly stated in some places. And you can go back to Revelation 12, and you can go back to Genesis 3, and you can go back to various others, Job 1, lots of places, Zechariah 3. There's lots of places in the Bible that talks about this kind of stuff. And God can't run a universe where there's doubts and fears and confusion left about him. He has to deal with those things. And so, if the questions are out there, God is going to deal with those questions. And so, God has had to allow this thing that Satan has claimed, that if anyone really has freedom, if they're really completely free, they would join his side. What he's saying is, every one of us throughout the universe, with Satan's claim, given the opportunity, would act in a selfish way. Because that's basically what Satan is trying to say, is that I think everyone else is like me. That's what he's trying to say. I think everyone else is like me. And God says, no, there are some people around who actually would choose to live in a loving and kind way and not in a selfish way. And the devil says, I don't believe it. And so God says, okay, we'll watch and see. And so he's let the history of our world unfold. And Job was a prime example, maybe one of the first. God says, here's a perfect and upright person. And the devil said, no, he's only nice because you bribe him. Okay, well, let's find out. And they have that story. And then time went by, and we need to see a couple of things. One, we need to see what it would be like if the devil were really in charge. And there we have the picture of the woman holding her baby. If the devil were in charge, he wouldn't care about African babies out there in a desert where they can hardly live under the best possible circumstances. He'd let them die. And that's the way the devil behaves. On the other hand, there's the God experience, which he teaches us. And eventually, we need to have a look at both of those options and make a choice. And of course, Jesus' life and death were to say, okay, if we want to live as he lived, we can live. If we otherwise, our choice is to die as he died. And that's a life of separation from God. Dennis.
So if I understand you correctly, we could conclude that the trials that befell Job were not for Job's benefit.
No.
But for the benefit of others, for us.
Like us.
Or maybe even an onlooking universe. Mm-hmm. Answering questions about God's God's character, his government.
So all these trials are not for our benefit or even for our salvation.
Well,
they're there to vindicate God.
Well, we have some examples of that. But I have to be honest, and let me be really honest. We go to James chapter 1. Let's just go there for a second. James chapter 1. And look at verses 13 to 15. You want to know where our trials come from? If people are tempted by such trials, they must not say, this temptation comes from God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay? Just flat out statement. But it goes on. But people are tempted when they are drawn away and trapped by their own evil desires. So Satan was partly right. Most people, if given the opportunity, will be selfish. Then their evil desires conceive and give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So where does death come from? It starts out with our own evil desires. So, and the devil is saying, basically, nobody's going to get beyond that. And God says, absolutely, some people are, and they're going to do a wonderful job at it. Well, we need to keep moving on. There's a couple of other stories we need to talk about. Look at the story of Naomi. We mentioned it briefly. She goes down to Moab, she and her husband, because the drought's there in Bethlehem. Her two small boys apparently are with them. Her husband dies. And later, the two sons marry Moabite women. I don't know why she didn't go home before that. But they marry these Moabite women. Then the two sons die. And there are some who have suggested that there's a hint here in the Hebrew that that maybe the family had tuberculosis, because the sons' names mean sickness and wasting. How would you name your children sickness and wasting? Well, that's what they were named. Finally, Naomi, after they died, Naomi says, well, my only chance of having anything when I'm mature, when I get old, is to go back and see if I can claim some of the rights from my husband's heritage. And so she decides to go back, and of course, the two daughter-in-laws go with her for ways, and then Orpah turns around and goes back. Ruth says, nothing doing. I'm convinced that I'm better off with your God than with all these unbelievable gods that I left behind. And so she went, and of course, Ruth gives birth to the grandfather of King David. You hope they weren't too worried about Deuteronomy 23:3 and all that, or whether they knew about it. Remember that these Ammonites and Moabites have refused to let the children of Israel cross through their territory. And Moses was told, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants, even in the 10th generation, may be included among the Lord's people.
Not only was Ruth included among the Lord's people, but and as you said, she was the great-grandfather of David.
Great-grandmother of David.
She was also one of the ancestors of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Maybe he was more than 10 generations.
Okay, so it's okay by that time.
And what about the story of Esther? Did she have ability? I mean, talk about resilience. Here's a girl before we even know anything about her story at all, her parents are dead. She's an orphan. She's taken in by her cousin. The cousin says, you know, probably for your good, for your best interest's sake, you better be quiet about who you are. Don't let anybody know that you're a Jewess. So the Jewess, Hadassah, becomes Esther. And before, by the time our story comes into play, why, there's this feast where the queen Vashti refuses to dance or to even appear before the king in his drunken state, and he dethrones her and with the, at the council of his other men. They're advising him. And they say, remember what they said? Women, this is a verse you need to know. They said, if you let her get away with this, none of our wives will obey us. Anyway, so...
Don't say it, Gordon.
Anyway, so the king has a job to try to pick out a new queen, and they say, why don't you pick out the best-looking women around? And one of them ends up being Esther. And she barely gets to her place in the... I don't even know whether she was... is considered one of the queens yet, when she had this whole harem, whether she was in that group, when the message comes to her from Mordecai that, you know, there are threats on the king's life, and she has to figure out how to inform the king, you know, your life is being threatened. And if they had proved that this was phony and not true, he would have probably killed her. But they get that through, and then later, of course, that experience with Haman, who was upset by Mordecai. And then there's that whole experience. She goes in before the king, and the king recognizes her, and she invites him and Haman to the banquet, and then says, come back again for another banquet. And then she says, this Haman is the one who wants to destroy me and all my people. Whew. Where did she get the wisdom to do all of that?
We've gone through an awful lot of dramatic stories.
Yeah.
Are these here for some reason to tell us about God, or what do these stories tell us about God?
I think these stories are here to say, you know, you might think that things are going rough for you. Pick a story. Pick a story. And there's a story in the Bible that's something like virtually anything you can imagine that you might have to go through. And here they are. We're just reviewing these stories.
If Israel had followed the way the Lord had set out for them, none of this would have happened.
Yeah, and we wouldn't be born. Yeah, yes.
But these stories also suggest that there is a God who has our welfare mm-hmm. and our interest at heart. Mm-hmm. That there is a God who is in control, who can help us. Mm-hmm. And who does and will help us.
Yeah. So is this... the summary question is, when we need to sort of round it out, is talking about all these stories we've just reviewed fairly briefly. Why does God allow his people to go through these experiences? I mean, and of course the follow-up question would be, should we expect that to happen to us?
Well, if we're like God, if our job is to become like God... then we're going to know good and evil. Genesis 3, okay. I mean, the problem of evil began in heaven, mm-hmm. and all the heavenly beings understand evil, but they didn't understand it fully until they see it work out on this earth. And then they finally see 2,000 years ago what they did to the Creator.
Are we going to spend the rest of eternity trying to explain to the rest of the universe what it was like to experience evil?
I don't know how long it would take them to learn, but I don't know. I think that God's got other things he wants to do, but he has to have intelligent creatures that are trustworthy. Mm-hmm. And they have to understand, they have to know. But ultimately, eternal life is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou hast sent. So
we have to
balance out the earlier statement I made from Genesis 3 with the ultimate truth about God.
Yeah.
Revelation says there's a group of people who are going to be before God, there at the throne of God, and they're going to sing a song that nobody else could learn, that they're the ones who have come through this thing. Mm-hmm. So how often are they going to sing that song? Every week? every month, but does that song have a message for the rest of the universe?
Yeah. Dennis?
Trying to explain trials. If we are as righteous as Job, then I think we can assume the trials are from God for the benefit of, maybe not from God, but for the benefit of those around us.
Are you trying to suggest the more righteous we are, the more likely we'll have trials?
No, I'm not suggesting that. I'm suggesting that if we do have trials, then it's for the edification of others.
Okay.
Now, if we're not righteous like Job, maybe more like Samson, then these trials might be for our education and edification.
I see. Okay. Very good. Well, we have words suggesting from the Bible, and for those of us who are Seventh-day Adventists, much more plainly spelled out in English from Ellen White, that we've got a time coming up that's going to be worse than any of this. What could be worse than some of these things we've talked about here?
Facing the devil one-on-one when he's masquerading as God.
For a given individual, I don't think it can be much worse than this.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the extent of it, across the face of the earth, the number of people that are involved, and every person on earth on one side or the other actively involved in this, I think some of that, such as never was, may well be have to do with the extent of it, because all you can do is give up your life.
Yeah.
And nobody has ever suffered worse than the Creator. And the Creator has been suffering since the problem of evil began.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, God's capacity for suffering and pain and experiencing pain is far beyond ours capacity.
Do you think we could get to the place that, like Paul, we would say, no matter what happens, I'm content?
Yeah.
Will people, as we go through the time of trouble, the great time of trouble facing just before Christ comes again, will we sit there and say, don't worry, I'm content? What does that mean?
I think that's something like maybe Martin Luther said.
Uh-huh.
So when he says that, you know, if you kill me, you take a few hours off of my life, so what?
Yeah.
But if I stay true, I have eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we'll be content.
Mm-hmm.
To take that position, just like Martin Luther or Huss or Cranmer or Latimer.
If we go through a lot of trials here on this earth and before that time, then when we get into the great time of trouble, will we be able to stand up, because we'll just say, oh, been there, done that?
Or at least we were warned. It didn't come as a surprise. We have a much bigger picture than just in our little microcosm that we're living in. We understand a grander.
Uh-huh. Yeah, Jane Ann.
The people that we have talked about, the one thing that they had in common was that all of the things that happened to them, God was there with them. They were not doing this by themselves. They were consulting God a long time before they started. And as they came, it was, okay, God, here's another challenge. What are you going to do with this one? I can hardly wait to watch you work and see what you're going to do with me and this one. And there's a habit of the individual and God facing the challenges that sin, circumstances, life dropped in your lap, that Satan created, whatever. And as you get closer to the time of the end, it's going to be, okay, God, it's you and me, and what's going to happen today? And how are we going to deal with this one? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Dennis, you were going to say something.
We were reading earlier from Paul, and I forget the word he used in describing God's acceptance, God's recognition.
Contentment? You're talking about the contentment?
No, not contentment. It was God's feeling towards Paul. God's recognition of Paul.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So So if you can be assured that you are doing God's work today, tomorrow, if you are sure that you are in God's hand, in God's camp, mm-hmm. As Paul was, he could endure anything. Mm-hmm. And hopefully that works for us.
Well, do our churches and, let's say, our classes, our Bible study classes that we have, do they teach resilience? Do our young people find great comfort and guidance among church members?
Sounds like you're asking if anybody's really inspired by somebody else's resilience.
Mm. That would be one possibility. Well, look what Peter said. Here's something to think about. Look at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. My dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful test you are suffering, as though something unusual were happening to you. Rather be glad. Okay? You're all rejoicing and glad that you're suffering? For Christ's sake, so that you may be full of joy when His glory is revealed. So, be thankful when you have trials, because the time is coming, right?
Well, I've had some friends that were really worried when things went too good. Mm. I mean, really.
And proceeded to make them go bad?
No, they just felt like if there was nothing fighting back, well then...
Paul said once, all who are living righteous lives will suffer persecution. I don't know whether that means that every time in history or what. But I would like to remind you, as in closing, of another verse in the Bible. It's found in John 15:15. One of the last words that Jesus said to his disciples on the last night he spent with them. I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I've heard from my Father. Do you think it would help you with your resilience to know that God was your friend?
Absolutely.
Wow. Could we be God's friends today? Would it help in the time of trouble to know that God is our friend? I think so. See you next week.